Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Isaiah chapter 5. So if y'all remember where we've been coming, we said that Isaiah 1 through 5 is the preface to the book of Isaiah, and we know it's the preface because Isaiah chapter 6 begins the ministry of Isaiah. So obviously we're not talking about chronological order here. We're talking about Isaiah wanted to put these things at the front for a particular reason, and we can see that he lays out the major themes and questions of the book for us at the front so we know what to keep in our minds as we go along. So is everyone there in Isaiah 5? So, as is normal, first, when the A team is abroad, the B team had a baby, you get the C team. So, here we are. Also, I inevitably get the passages that are very judgment heavy and very somber. It seems that Pastor Paul and Garrett just go somewhere else when it comes to these passages, and here we go. So, Isaiah chapter 5 is a very somber passage. But thankfully, it is very well structured for us to be able to get through and understand what Isaiah is communicating to us. So, look there at the end of verse 4. Isaiah 5, verse 4. We're at the end of laying out this parable on the front, where the beloved has tended to his vineyard. He then asks the question, "When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?" And this is the central question that this chapter surrounds. It begins with a parable of a vineyard that does not produce what was planted in it. And then it transitions into mapping back to Israel, who has not borne the fruit that God has labored among it to produce. And so the question that Isaiah asks, and he lays out the data for us to consider and answer, is when he looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? So the structure of this passage, let's get it firmly in our heads, begins with a parable, and then it moves, mapping that parable to reality. So the parable lays out verses 1 through 6. Then the parable is mapped to our experience in verse 7. And then there's two structures where you have two woes followed by two therefores. And that follows through verse 8 through 17. And then you have four woes followed by two therefores. And so Isaiah lays it out very clean for us. And so we'll try to keep to that structure as we go through this morning. So first, the parable. Can someone read for me verses 1 through 6.
"Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it."
So let's consider the structure of this parable. First, as we talked about the broad structure of parable, woes, therefores, this is a very familiar setup for us, isn't it? It's kind of, what other major biblical figure first spoke in parables and then pronounced woes upon those around him, and then the impending judgment. This is exactly the structure of much of the Gospels. And that is why, as Garrett introduced it to us, it's often called the fifth gospel. You see that he lays out the exact same themes and even in the same structure as Jesus does in his ministry. And so, we begin with the parable. But notice the context. Let me sing for my beloved. And then in verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah. So his audience is someone immediately in front of him. This is likely given at one of the feasts, given some of the things he calls out later, where he's publicly proclaiming this message to the men of Judah standing around him. And he begins it as a poem, my love song concerning his vineyard. Then he introduces the characters. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it, cleared the stones, planted it with choice vines, built a watchtower, built a wine vat. Everything that a man can do to tend to his vineyard, this beloved has done. First, it's on a very fertile hill. It's in the prime location for a vineyard to thrive. He dug and cleared it of stones. It then has no other hindrances towards its growth where the beloved has planted it. He planted it with choice vines. He did not lay in from the bargain bin. He did not use seeds from those little paper tear-offs at Walmart. It is choice vines. It's the top dollar plant that you could put to grow the grapes that you want. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. So not only is his dwelling in the middle, so that he is amongst and ready to tend to the vineyard, but his protection is over it. He is always there to keep that which would trample and destroy out. And then lastly, he hewed out a wine vat in it. He firmly expected it to bear the fruit towards which he intended and was ready to bring in the harvest to produce the wine that was needed. But then the end of verse 2. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. That to which the work of the beloved tended did not come to fruition, but rather that which was bitter, unusable, and undesirable. And then notice the change of voice in verse 3. Verse 1 and 2 talk about my beloved, someone else. He did that. Change of voice, verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? The result of the vineyard and the judgment to be pronounced upon it. What more could he have done? Could he have used a better field? No, it's on a choice hill. Could he have prepared the land better? No, he cleared it of every hindrance. Could he have made a better selection? Was there a better group of plants out there that he could have planted? No. And yet, when I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Then verse 5. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds to rain no rain upon it. Every good thing that the beloved has done to tend for the growth of this vineyard will be removed. The watchtower for protection, gone. It will now be trampled. It will make it a waste. It will not be pruned or hoed. That which he was there to keep out for the rock and the weed, he will be gone. That work will not be continued, and briars and thorns will grow up. And then we have a hint of the identity of this beloved. I will also command the clouds to rain no rain upon it. It will no longer even be a fertile hill, where it shall not have the blessing of nature for it to continue. And thankfully, much like Jesus' ministry, we get the explanation. we get to map this to where we are. Because I'm going to read verse 7 for me. Caleb.
For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry.
The vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel. Israel there being not the northern kingdom specifically, but those who are the descendants of Jacob, Israel. And then, as I guess more specific, the men of Judah are his pleasant planting, that choice vine. And then what fruit was he going for? He looked for justice, for righteousness. This was the intended fruit to be produced. This was what was to be brought in at the harvest. But behold, bloodshed. But behold, an outcry. And there an outcry being the outcry of the oppressed or those to whom justice is denied. But what is not mapped for us here in verse 7? What of the parable, verses 1 through 6, is not here in 7? He prepared. He looked for harvest. He saw what the harvest actually was. What's left?
Destruction.
The destruction. So here, we have verses 8 through the end of the chapter. The destruction of the vineyard. That is where we are left for the remainder of the chapter. And Isaiah lays it out for us very clearly because he gives the woes and the therefores. The woes describe what the fruit is, and the therefores describe what will then happen to this bad fruit. So on a definitional level, when a woe is pronounced, what does that mean?
Bad times.
Bad times. Very much.
It's a curse.
It's a curse. It's very similar to the word cursed be that. Another common word would be misery. Misery unto this. Or judgment unto that. So, very similar to a lot of the Old Testament, back when Garrett read out Deuteronomy 28, if I recall, the curses of the covenant, cursed be the one who does, cursed be the one who does. That is the legal pronouncement before the law, that you are accursed. A woe, then, is the description of the state of being cursed. It is the pronouncement of misery upon your condition in the state of your cursedness. That's what a woe is. So a woe, then, if you want to think concisely, is the antithesis of blessed. Blessed is that whole fruitfulness and righteousness before God. Woe is the misery of a cursedness and impending judgment. That's what a woe is in Scripture. And we can think very similarly of the woes that are pronounced in the New Testament. Woe unto you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. It would have been better for Sodom and Gomorrah on that last day. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. It would have been better if millstones hung around your neck and you were cast into the sea. Woes are very serious things in Scripture, and so we need to take them very seriously. So, as we look through 8 to the end of the chapter, I want you to keep mainly two things in mind. First, we ought to take these woes not as something to escape from, but to seriously consider in our own lives. When God pronounces a woe upon something, our first reaction ought not to be, I'm going to go over here. But is that woe being applied to me? That is where we first must sit. When God describes that which he hates, we first need to consider our own heart and our own actions. Does this woe abide upon me? Second, if you are indeed a believer and have assurance that you are in Christ, then these woes are how you share the gospel.
There is a reason that Jesus pronounced woes to those around him. There is a reason that Isaiah pronounces woes in his preface, which ends in the new heavens and the new earth. The woes are the proclamation of God's judgment on the wicked, which must be understood in order for you to truly understand the forgiveness of your sins. If you do not understand the depth of misery from which God saved you, you have very little appreciation for how wretched you were and now how righteous God has made you. So, keep those two things in mind. Consider your own heart, and then consider how this begins the gospel. Can someone read for me verse 8 through 10? Come.
Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah.
Thank you. So there is some context that's needed for us to understand. Why is there being a woe pronounced on those who join house to house, field to field, until there's no more room? That doesn't sound like something immediately worth a pronouncement of judgment upon. So the context for that, then, is how the nation of Israel was set up. How were they to go about the acquiring of land, and how is it supposed to be distributed amongst them? When Israel entered the land, back in the book of Joshua, so Joshua 11:23, we see how he enacted what Moses gave in the Pentateuch before. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that Yahweh had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And so, if you recall, the land was divided up amongst the tribes, and it was meant to stay in the tribes. And so the sale and transition of property was permanent within a single tribe of Israel, but at the end of every 50 years, it was then returned to the tribe from whence it came. And so we see that back in Leviticus 25:10. And I want to make sure that y'all understand how central that is for their society. So in Leviticus 25:10, we see the law that Joshua was enacting. And he shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, even when each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines. It's a jubilee, shall be holy to you. And then verse 13, in this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. And so the way that God had structured the land of Israel to be divided, when it crossed tribes, it was a matter of rent. The rest of Leviticus in that chapter lays out that when you sold land to another tribe, you were to count the years unto the jubilee, and that was to be the scale by which the price was then multiplied. So if you wanted to rent the land for the next 50 years, you're going to pay more. If you're closer, 1 year away from the year of jubilee, you're going to pay a 50th. And that's how they sold land. But here in Isaiah, we have those who join house to house, add field to field, until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. Here we have the disobedience and desecration of God's civil law laid out for Israel, so that the one who has much acquires, but acquires unrighteously. And he acquires to the point of pushing out those who at their time of need when they sold, now they can no longer return to what is rightfully theirs. Thus, God pronounces a woe upon them. And then verse 9, The Yahweh of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate. That which you have acquired unto yourself will be empty. Large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath. A bath is, depending on your footnote, it can be anywhere from half a gallon to about 6 gallons. So 10 acres, and depending on the translation you're using, whatever one bath is, these are very approximate measurements, is very small. But you have labored across 10 acres of tilled land, and you got next to nothing back. And a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah being a tenth of a homer. You sowed all of this seed. You took of your harvest, or you spent, and you sowed all the seed in hope of a return. You shall get back a tenth of everything you put into it. Not as Jesus spoke about in the parables, the one who sows receives 5, 10, 100-fold. You will receive a tenth of what you have sown. Then the second woe, verses 11 through 12. Somebody read that one for me. Bye.
Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening, as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feast. But they do not regard the deeds of the Lord, or see the work of his hands.
Woe to those who rise early in the morning. I'm sorry this doesn't get you out and so you can sleep late. There's more to it. It doesn't just stop in that clause. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may drink or run after strong drink, who tarry late in the evening as wine inflames them. So here we have the hedonist. Here we have the one who he rises up and stays out late so that his day may be filled with more sensual pleasures. They have lyre, harp, tambourine, flute, wine at their feasts. Everything they could have in that day for the living the high society life, everything they could have to have their best life now, drink, food, song, every pleasure they had. But they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Their work is their own pleasure. And they have it. But I do not regard the deeds of the Lord. So let's pause for a second and consider these woes and recall the first thing I asked you. Are these descriptive of you? Are these things that describe your life? Do you, in your daily labors, deprive those of righteousness so you might build yourself up? Do you hinder those at work so that you might look better? Do you tarry late into the evening, perhaps on a Saturday night, so that you may have more and more pleasures, have more and more friends, but you do not regard the deeds of the Lord and what he calls you to on Sunday? Does the pursuit of happiness define you? Woe to those who rise early in the morning and may run after strong drink or tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. What then is God's proclamation upon these people? Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. So first, all this gathering unto themselves will yield no lasting contentment or happiness. They will go into exile, and that's fleshed out in the rest of Isaiah, for lack of knowledge, for what they did not consider, and for the one whom they did not know. Their honored men, the men who sat at the head of the table at these feasts and who had lofty introductions for them to come on stage, these men will go hungry, and their multitude is parched. Their acres will yield but a bath, and the homer will yield but an ephah. Woe unto them. But whose appetite will be sated? Verse 14. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exalts in her. The only one whose appetite will be sated in this pursuit is the mouth of the gates of hell. That's the mouth that will be made full by those who live in this way. Sheol's appetite has grown to accommodate the rampant wickedness of Israel in that day and now. It's opened its mouth beyond measure. We forget Jesus' warning about a broad way and a narrow way. Sheol's mouth is wide at the end of that broad way. The nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude go down, her revelers and he who exults in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low. The eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Yahweh of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich, or rather, the ruins of the fat. I'm not sure why the ESV doesn't footnote that, but that would be a better literal translation. So for all their bolstering themselves up, they'll be brought low. God will be exalted in their humiliation, and then all they've gathered to themselves, lambs will be strewn across it, doing as they will, and nomads, strangers, shall eat among your houses and shall eat among the ruins of you who have gathered this. That is the result of their disregard for the civil laws of God and for how they are to conduct themselves in society and whose work they are to consider, not their own, but the work of the Lord. Can someone read me verse 18 through 23? Who hasn't read yet?
Sorry. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right.
Thank you. So you see a little bit of contrast. Those first two woes that we read previously in verse 8 had much to do with the public life of Israel, and then these latter four drive much deeper into the attitude that drove that life. And so Isaiah continues to lay out the wild grapes of this vineyard so that we may consider publicly what about them made them bad fruit, and what exactly does God do with such people. Verse 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes. Their daily labors, the image is the one doing this is as the oxen pulling the cart. The cart is his own iniquity, and the ropes that he's yoked with is falsehood. His daily labors, what he awakens out of the barn, yokes himself up to go, is that he might perpetuate his iniquity day by day. And so the image that God lays for us is, for this person in Israel, or for this person today, is the one who, as he rises, his consideration is the perpetuation of, as in verse 11, his own pleasure, or in verse 8, the furtherment of his own establishment, rather than the works of God. And so he draws iniquity as with cords of falsehood. But then he has the audacity to say, let him be quick. Let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and let it come that we may know it. I have been laboring day by day. Look at the result of my work. Where is yours? God, where is yours? I think that kind of speaks for itself, for the attitude behind that. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. That is about every category. Evil good, good evil, morality. Light for darkness, darkness for light. Nature. Bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. Your experience. Every single thing has been redefined for this person against whom this woe is called. They are living in a state of my truth, not in a state of God's truth. They are living in a world of rose-colored glasses. They are seeing through their own worldview and interpreting all of their experience as they desire, so that their happiness and their sensual pleasure of the moment may be perpetuated. They call evil good and good evil because it fits them. Darkness, light, light for darkness, because that's how they like to live. And bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, I just have different tastes than you. This is how I am. This is what I like. This is my sexual preference. The one who redefines God's creation to be his own. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Verse 21, very common phrase. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. I think we all understand a lot of prideful people, even ourselves quite often. Wise in their own eyes. And let's not pretend that that's not with the approval and calls of those around them. How many times have even we been falsely boosted up by someone else because they were gaining something? Or you proclaimed that you had a skill on your resume that you indeed did not? Or you proclaimed that you did know about this and here is a fact. Whatever that was, on which you had no experience. Those who are wise in their own eyes and perpetuate their own reputation, they are shrewd in their own sight because they know they're getting what they want in that moment. And then similarly, verse 22 and 23, very similar to 11 and 12. Woe to those who are heroes drinking wine and valiant men mixing strong drink. That sounds very similar to rising early in the morning, tarrying late at night. But this one has a specific purpose. They acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Key word there, bribe. Alcohol costs money. If I want to have this lifestyle, I need to be able to afford it, right? And so, to acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Those who would sin against the immortal holy God so they can continue living how they want. They're a hero at drinking wine. I bet they went to bartending school and they can impress all their friends. They're valiant men at mixing strong drink. They can proclaim all of their greatnesses once they've had two or three. And they can talk about it. It helps me talk more easily when I want to speak to that stranger over there. You know, I just need a couple to loosen up my tongue. But indeed, they acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. So again, let's take a look at these four. First, consider your own heart. I think all of us understand ourselves enough to see that there are inklings of each of these in ourselves. And we understand the heinousness of that sin and how it must be put to death. That when you awaken is your first thought to perpetuate your own kingdom, to draw out your daily labors in a way that rises your esteem and estimation of your colleagues, or perhaps so that you might have a higher GPA, or so that you might get the promotion rather than that guy over there. And then when you come into the church, it's like, we're just kind of here. You know, like, my work is much more fulfilling. Where's God's work in the church? It's just like a gathering. Let God show his work. Do you replace what God calls good and holy for what is expedient and pleasurable? Do you bolster what you know so you might build yourself up in the eyes of others and maybe have a position of esteem? Or maybe so that you can continue to progress faster than someone else? Do you pervert justice? Do you lie to your parents? Do you lie to your spouse so that you may continue how you want to go? Do you want to stay up late? And it might just say, honey, I just worked an extra hour. I was at work. Do you do those kind of things to pervert justice and deprive the innocent, your spouse, of their right over you in that time? But then believers, when we come to share the gospel, are these the specifics that we are able to call out? First, do we know unbelievers well enough to be able to bring these specifics to bear and say that this is what God thinks of what you are doing now? These are very specific life details of very wicked people. Do you know someone well enough that you can say, James, this is happening to you. You are doing this. And this is what God says to those who are caught drawing iniquity this way. You get up and all you want to do is start hammering natty lights. I have neighbors who do this perpetually, so it's an easy example. Is that what you get up in the morning to do? Is that the direction your life is going? This gives us fuel for those kind of conversations. So we know in detail how God responds and what is the end of those who live. So let's call to them. This is God's pronouncement of woe upon your life. Repent. And let us not forget that the pronouncement of judgment is central to the proclamation of the gospel. Consider Jonah. Very short message. Very great repentance. He goes to Nineveh. In 3 days, God will destroy the city. The king of Nineveh repented. The city was brought to its knees, and the judgment was stayed. The proclamation of judgment is central to the proclamation of the gospel because it is the gospel that saves us from this judgment. But contained for us here in the book of Isaiah, we see an object lesson of what happens to those who continue in this wickedness. And we see a glimpse of the judgment to be brought upon them. Verse 24. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of Yahweh of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. You proclaim to see his work. Let him show it. He will show it. It will come quickly. As the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, God's work that you have been begged to see in your mockery will come as the blazing fire of judgment. That is God's work coming. The reason given, for they've rejected the law of the Yahweh of hosts and despised the word. They have been confirmed in their wickedness. They have not repented. as we have the opportunity now they have not done. So their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom, every beautiful thing about them, every accoutrement and every doodad they had, gone to dust. 25. Therefore, the anger of Yahweh was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, his hand is stretched out still. Now, immediately that sounds a little strange, because that's all in the past tense. The anger of the Lord was kindled. He stretched out his hand against him and struck. The mountains quaked. So what are we talking about here? Let's take a look. I'll read this aloud for you, since rule number one, never try to find a minor prophet live. So, in Zechariah, and I'm not going to pretend to know these references by heart, Zechariah 14:5. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, speaking of the day of the Lord, the last day of judgment, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azel, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then Yahweh my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. And then Amos 1:1. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So then what we have here in Isaiah is a remembrance of something that happened under the kingship of Uzziah that was a great and terrible judgment upon the land. Do you remember back when the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people? You remember when he stretched out his hand and struck them? The mountains quaked. Do you remember when all their corpses were as a refuse in the streets? For all of this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. So Isaiah brings an object lesson to the people of Jerusalem around him. A very clear reminder of the terror and misery they felt when the mountains quaked and people were dead all around them. Despite that token of God's wrath, his hand is stretched out still. And by way of timeline for us, as I tried to emphasize, both of those minor prophet citations pulled out in the days of King Uzziah, this happened. And so this is something that we know was before Isaiah's call, because Isaiah, beginning in chapter 6, says in the year that King Uzziah died. So he's obviously calling out something historical that happened before he was a prophet. His hand stretched out still. So what will be the greater judgment than this natural disaster that has ripped through the land? Verse 26. He will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily, they come. It was always a sign of judgment for foreigners to be in the land. If you recall, when Israel came into the land in the book of Joshua, that it was they were to clear the land of the wicked tribes that were there before them. And then when they failed to do so, God proclaimed that it was a judgment to them, that the people that they left would be perpetually a thorn in their side. And so throughout all the Old Testament, foreigners in the land, bad thing. But now, God, as an act of final judgment on Israel, is bringing foreigners in. Not just the ones that were already there. More will come. And these foreigners, of them, none is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps, not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. The impending army that will come in to destroy the land of Israel. Their roaring is like a lion. Like young lions, they roar, they growl, and seize their prey. Knowing they were talking about exile language, because we know the history of Israel, consider they seize their prey, they carry it off, and none can rescue. They growl over it on that day, like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and distress, the light is darkened by its clouds. So the image of these foreigners coming into the land, that is the final sentences of the preface of Isaiah, that is the answer to the question of what is anything left for Israel now, that this is resounding in the hearer's ears as we begin Isaiah. As we see the glorious passages to come in the 40s and 50s and 60s in those chapters, this is what the context is for us. A nation coming, its army ready, horses, hooves as flint striking the stubble that comes into the town. It's as a lion that leaps into the city, captures, and drags out into the woods. And Israel will be like that, caught on a ship in the sea, where the land is tumultuous, and the seas are overcoming the sides of their ship. That is left for the nation of Israel. For now, as we come into the main message of Isaiah, this is the context. This land has yielded wild grapes. Here are they displayed for us. Here's God's cry of judgment against them. And this is where we'll begin the message of the Redeemer next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for opening your word to us that we might have it here. And Lord, I ask that you help us to understand, that you would give us patience as we move through this book to dig out the many gems and jewels that you have placed there for us. So Lord, lift us up as we understand your justice and your impending judgment on the wicked. Lord, let us use this to talk to those around us. Let us use this as a guide for our own hearts to understand that we are but dust before you, a holy God, and that you have indeed been merciful to us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Before everybody gets up, ladies, if you guys can get all your belongings and purses and stuff out of the chairs, guys, if you guys can get them out of the chairs.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Antelope Drive.